I'd like us to return to Mark chapter 15 tonight. Sometimes commentators take a whole chunk and just deal with lessons from the whole thing in rather a cursory way. I was kind of surprised to see J.C. Ryle just take this whole chapter and just sort of draw the broad lessons from it. And what we're going to do is rather take a little more detail looking, what does it say to us from the Gospel of Mark concerning the crucifixion of Jesus? And I'd like to look at, especially tonight, to Mark chapter 15, and I'd like to read verses 21 to 24. Now, actually, they do fall into a paragraph. You'll note that the editors have broken the paragraph there. So that is a unit by itself. We're going to look at it. What does it tell us about the crucifixion of our Lord? And actually, we already did the first sentence, because that first sentence is kind of thrown in. So let me read the passage. We're focusing on the last couple of verses. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. As we looked at that first sentence, it is just tossed in. It's the account where Simon of Cyrene is brought into the situation and left. And there's nothing more about him, really, except it mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and that gets one thinking about the picture in a broader way. And then there's other references. Rufus' mother is referred to in Romans as like a mother to Paul. So apparently there was tremendous implications that came from this man who, against his will, brought into the place of serving Christ, was obviously converted and made into a servant of God in some remarkable ways that continued through his family and left a heritage to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pulled in and let go, but at that confrontation with Christ, a life transformed. Well, we looked at that last time, and today we want to look at verses 22 to 24, and especially look at the fact that Jesus was brought to a particular place, the fact that Jesus refused relief, and the fact that particular prophecies were fulfilled. Those are the things we want to think about, expanding a little more from just the summing up of everything according to the familiar story. We're looking again at Mark 15, and we'll be looking especially at beginning with verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that this story is a familiar one, that we have been taught from a child to think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. Many details we can remember, and it's a story we could tell easily, because we've heard it so much. Help us to savor the individual aspects that are mentioned in this passage. Help us to appreciate the clear message that you give. And grant us grace to worship and appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us tonight, we pray. Lord Jesus, we look to you. Send your Holy Spirit. Help us to appreciate what you have done for us. And grant us grace to render back to you praise and worship and honor, which is your due. Help us to live for you, Lord Jesus, because you died for us. Grant us grace, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In looking at the particular place that they brought to, it seems to me important, first of all, to see that it was a particular place, and secondly, to remember that we don't know where it was. And that's what we'd like to start by thinking about. It was a particular place, but we don't know where it was. And both things are important in God's eyes. First of all, that it's a particular place emphasizes the fact that it really happened. if a speaker is telling about an incident of some kind, talking with seventh and eighth graders, you talk about an incident that happened, and you can say, I remember something that was like this. It happened in Tecumseh, Michigan, and I was going down the street or something, and that mentioning Tecumseh, Michigan makes it all real. Somehow, it's just a way of riveting a thing as really being a case because it happened, well, in this case, Tecumseh, Michigan. In that case, Tecumseh, Michigan. It doesn't really matter except that it gives it a reality. It's a sense of it really happened. It's not just, oh, I remember sometime something happened to me and it was this and this. Somehow there's a reality to it when you mention the place. And God knows that's the case. He says specifically, this is where it happened, to emphasize the fact that it really happened. Jesus really died in a particular place, a place of geography. It really happened. If you had been there, you would have seen the real event. If you had somehow touched the cross, there may have been blood on it, and your hand might have been red. I mean, there was blood on it, but you might have touched the spot, your hand red, because it's a real thing that really happened. And geography is very important because God chose a particular place to bring about the events that accomplished our salvation. They happened in geography. They happened at a place. They happened at a specific place. And God would have us to know that because we don't follow cunningly devised fables. When we speak about our religion, we are not speaking about philosophical ideas. We're not bandying about thoughts. And there are people that view Christianity in that way. It's just a bandying about thoughts. You can argue the pros and cons of this religion and what this one teaches and that one teaches, and it's all in the realm of philosophy. Now, in fact, the truth of God does address the issue of philosophy. And the issues that philosophy are looking for are answered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question of where did I come from? Why am I here? What's wrong with me? How can I change? Where will I go when I die? Those are real questions that real people have. And not just us, but everybody has those questions. You want to understand who you are and what your purposes are in this life and what's going on in this world. And to root it into reality is a way to find an answer to the questions. When one studies the realm of philosophy, it's amazing the directions people can go in their reasoning and get so high and flighty that there's no substance at all to their thoughts. But not when you're dealing with Christianity. You're not dealing with a cunningly devised fable. You're dealing with reality. Most of the attacks on Christianity in our day don't think in terms of reality at all. They just think in terms of the philosophical emphasis of this or the philosophical emphasis of that. And the idea of getting down to concrete terms is something they don't even want to do. And in fact, in religions like Islam, they don't want to get down to those either. When did this happen? Where did it happen? Did God really speak to Muhammad? Is there any reason to believe that that really happened in real time and space? You know that if you discuss Islam, you cannot deal with those questions. Because even those questions are offensive to the honor of Muhammad. And so Muhammad is to be respected, not because there's any reason for it, but because if you don't, you're offending God. Well, that takes it out of the realm of concrete altogether. And you're not dealing with the issue of, are the claims valid? Is there a reason to believe this? And really, if the intellectual community would open up to the reasons why we should believe Muhammad was a prophet, there aren't any arguments to defend it. The value of his revelation, it hasn't any. Even the strictest Muslim would say you're not even supposed to translate it. You're simply supposed to read it in Arabic and have some sort of sense of worship when you do. And when they pray five times a day, they do not speak to a God who hears them and understands them. They go through the words in Arabic that you're supposed to say. And if you could stop and say, wait a minute, what about reality? Is there any reason why you should believe that Muhammad was truly a prophet of God? They'd be horrified to even ask the question because you're simply supposed to bow. We need to remember that that is not the case with Christianity. Bring on the questions. Is there any doubt that you have of the validity of the scriptural testimony? Is there any thought you wonder whether or not this could be true? Examine it. Think about it. Look at the different arguments that might be proposed to explain what truly happened. See if there's any way to explain Christianity apart from the fact that Jesus Christ truly lived on this life, in this world, did die on the cross, and did rise again. And the whole question of the resurrection is irrefutable. The best argument that the Jews could come up with was seen to be ridiculous even by a child. If the best argument they could come up with to prove that Jesus didn't rise was that while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole his body, any child can say, if you were asleep, how did you know? And if you were awake, why didn't you stop them? And anyone can see that. And you try to explain the reality of the resurrection from any other thing than the fact that it happened, and you get into such a ridiculous category that you finally have to bow and say it happened. It was a book, some popular a generation ago, was Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. He set out to disprove the resurrection, disprove the deity of Christ. He aimed at the resurrection and sought to disprove it. And the book that he finally wrote was to affirm the incredible strength of the argument that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Examining the evidence will in fact strengthen our faith, and so God gives us evidence. One of the ways he does it says, this happened in a real place. This is where it happened. He says it happened at a place called Golgotha. That's where it happened. There's the case. It's a real thing that really took place. You bring on the questions when it comes to Christ. You can discuss every element of it. You can argue it from every side. What you come, when you're honest and deal fairly with the evidence, you come to the truth that it truly happened. And God wants to emphasize, it really happened. In geography, at a certain point, in history, at a certain place, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, died for his people, and rose again. You believe because of the overwhelming testimony of the scriptures. Now, in truth, we come by faith, but the evidence of the truth of these things is overwhelming if we obviously consider it, if we look at it honestly. Jesus Christ was brought to a certain place and was crucified for us. Now, it's important that we not know where it is. Because if we knew exactly where it was, we'd go there and we'd pick up some dust, carry it with us. We'd venerate the place. We'd regard it as holy. We'd begin to attribute an idolatry to it that would not be honoring to God. Now you can say, well, that's what they did do. Yes, they did. And it's true, you can go to places that claim to be the place where this or that happened, and you can examine them, and you can see people bowing down and gathering dust and doing all those things to venerate the place. But you see how horrible it is and how overwhelmingly idolatrous it is, and you realize that God did not allow us to know that. Now, of course, we need to remember that we do not know where these things happened. We know they happened in the city of Jerusalem. We know they happened at a place called Golgotha. But we also know that in 70 AD, Titus ordered the complete leveling of the city of Jerusalem. Leveled, destroyed all the places. That's in 70 AD. So if there was a place that we could have named down, everything leveled. I mean, I don't know that it's leveled absolutely to a smooth, like a parking lot, but things are all destroyed. And the way we know where the things are is because Constantine's mother determined it. Now, Constantine's mother came in 330 AD and went around the city and allotted the places that she said things happened. So if you go there and see an ancient church there and think of how venerable that is, this ancient church, yes, it is ancient. It's from 330 BC. Well, that's pretty long ago. But the things happened 300 years before that. And there is no evidence that that's the place at which they happened. God does not want us to know, and we need to be aware of that, because the very thing that did take place will take place. It's provoking that if God, by his mercy, is pleased to show us. And so by his mercy, he was pleased not to show us where the circumstances were. You do see an ancient church there, But it only goes back to the 4th century. Though it's a long time ago, it's a long time after the events. So we don't note the fact that we do know that it happened in a particular place, but we cannot say exactly where it is. Constantine's mother in the 4th century determined the spots. And another thing she did is she found the true cross. Now that's amazing. After in 330 years, she found the true cross. And she took it back to Italy. And of course, people got slivers of it. But in terms of estimating the slivers of the true cross, some people have come up with the fact that if you took all the slivers of the true cross, you'd have enough wood to build the Italian navy, is what people said at a certain point, because all the slivers of the true cross are enormous in terms of the amount of wood that was involved there. Well, we suspect it wasn't the true cross, preserved in some miraculous way for 300 years for Constantine's mother to find it. But of course, the stories are ancient. Well, they're ancient to 330 BC, that's ancient. But not ancient like the time it actually happened. And we need to recognize that. God has been pleased to keep us from knowing, and there's yet another way he's kept us from knowing. In the 19th century, an influential man named Gordon observed the whole area and came to the conclusion that Golgotha was another place. And so he argued for another place that it could be. So even when you go to the one that the church says it was, there's another one that somebody says, on good authority, might have been the case. So whether you want to follow Constantine's mother in 330 AD, or you want to go to the 19th century and follow Gordon, well, you don't really know. And God entirely did not intend us to know, because while he wanted it to be known that it happened in a real place and a specific place, he didn't want us to venerate the place, and he didn't want us to idolat, but to build up a whole idolatrous system in the place, and he didn't want us to have relics to commemorate the place, and he didn't want people to fall into superstition. And as you go to such places, I've not personally been to them, but I know, should I go, and not that I would not want to go, not that there wouldn't be a reason for wanting to be in the place, the thought that these things are exactly the place where it happened is not what God wants us to know. I'm not saying there's no value at all in going, that it's not worth, there's no archaeological site that is valid. There are archaeological sites that are valid, and there are interesting things to visit. But the idea of the fact that this is the very spot where Jesus did these things, God did not intend us to know. We are to know that they happened in time and place, in a particular spot, and they are true. They happened truly in this world. It is not a philosophical speculation that brings us to believe on Jesus. We're believing in things that actually happened in real history. We glory in the fact that these things happened at a real place in a real time. We do not worship the place and time. We worship the one that died that we might live. The next thing in this section, that in this paragraph that Mark points out, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. It's clear that Jesus is refusing relief. Now, one of the things you might run across in thinking of that is the fact that myrrh doesn't seem to have those qualities of painkilling. You read what myrrh does, and some have even argued that it may be that the wine mixed with myrrh was to make it more bitter in order to mock him in his sufferings. That some centurion even made it worse, if you could make such a thing worse. But there doesn't seem to be that that's the medicinal qualities of myrrh. And so you wonder, well, what was the reason for it? And I'm not even sure it's necessary to determine that. Maybe people thought this would relieve his pain. But any possibility of that, Jesus refused. Whether medically it would have in fact been a deadening of the pain, we can't really determine. But perhaps they thought it would. In any case, Jesus refused it because he didn't intend to have his pain lessened. And that's amazing. He did not intend to get the pain out of the way. He didn't intend just to get into that state where it wasn't affecting him. He came to suffer. He came to die. He came to bear the wrath and curse of God. He came to bear all the suffering that he bore on Calvary. He came to do so intentionally, knowing that he was doing it. When he died for your sins, it wasn't in a general sort of way. It wasn't just in general, they're terrible and get rid of them. No, they're specific. Everything you did, all the details. Perhaps your sins are not the big ones, the terrible ones that some people have done. But he had to die for those. Be conscious of his death, knowing what he's suffering, knowing what he's going through, and even the possibility of deadening it and being free from the fullness of the punishment he rejected. Wouldn't have it. He purposed to die for your sins and for mine. He did die for murderers, and he died for adulterers, and he died for fornicators, and he died for people that have done offensive and terrible sins, and people that have stolen millions of dollars, and people that have killed many people. He died for terrible sins. But he died for your sins and my sins too. He died for the things that we have done. He bore upon the cross our penalty, and he did nothing to lighten or lose the consciousness of anything he suffered. He suffered with complete consciousness, refusing any relief. He was not interested in making it easier. He was interested in doing the job of dying for our sins. It wasn't get the pain out of the way. It was endure the pain on our behalf. Jesus doesn't just brush it off. He endured it. He doesn't just say when it comes to our sin, oh, that's all right, as if he can just sort of disregard it as not really that important. We do that at times when we lay down the rules and the kids don't do exactly what we say, and we're tempted to say, well, it doesn't matter. God does not say it doesn't matter. Everyone matters. However detailed it is, every sin matters. Every detail matters. And Jesus on the cross refused all deadening of the experience. He bore it fully and completely for us. And we're to see that. And that's why it's mentioned in the passage that he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. The fact that he didn't take it is significant. He didn't take it because it wasn't his intention to avoid pain. He was there to endure pain on our behalf, and we worship him and appreciate what he's done for us. He died for our sins. Not for the big sins in a general sort of way, just taking them out of the way in some kind of a groggy experience that sort of generally covered things in general. Specifically, he died for us. And we can bring our individual sins to him and know that he paid the penalty for that sin as he hung upon the cross. He didn't want to get the pain out of the way. He wanted to endure it in our behalf. And we thank him and we praise him for doing that. He refused any attempt at relief, for he had come to suffer. And suffer he would for the glory of the one who sent him. Well, that's the second thing that we can think about. We can recognize is taught by the fact that Jesus, that these words are referred to Jesus. He was brought to a particular place, died truly and actually, that is rooted in history, and that when he died, it wasn't a blurry mass of an experience that sort of in general dealt with sin generally. It dealt with sin specifically. He purposed to understand what he was going through and to go through it purposely for us. What a Savior. Loved us and gave himself for us. We also want to be reminded of the particular prophecies that were fulfilled. And then we turn to Psalm 22, and you've obviously been turned to that many times. Wonderful to remember, Psalm 22 is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 23 is the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 24 is the king. And so we have 22, 23, 24, the cross, the crook, and the crown. I'm not sure if you heard that alliteration before, but Psalm 23, 24, and 22, 23, and 24 are the cross, the crook, and the crown. And we look at the cross in Psalm 22, and it says, among many things that did not literally apply, for instance, in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. Well, dogs were not there. But the next verse, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. 1,000 years before it happens, that's predicted that it will happen to Jesus, and he fulfills the prophecy. And so as we look at the crucifixion, we remember it's the fulfillment of the intention of God from the foundation of the earth. The scripture says that he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Always God's in purpose to accomplish salvation for his people, specific fulfilling of specific prophecies, even to the point in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing. Exactly what Mark notices that we've done, that God's done. And we worship God for his use of history of his world to bring to pass his glorious redemption. God has worked in every detail, in every jot and tittle, in every accident of history to bring about his glorious purposes. We glorify his great name. We see displayed in the glorious death of our Savior for our sins. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. That hymn has a wonderful phrase that says, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. The cross is the great place where the Lord Jesus conquered sin for us, overcame the devil, died to pay for our sin entirely, and then to gloriously rise from the dead. Well, those are things that Mark would have us look at. Mark doesn't include every detail, but often Mark will include details that others don't include. Often the contribution of Mark is interesting in that it's broader and more complete than other ones, even though it's the shortest of the Gospels. Well, in this case, Mark certainly wants us to see those things. The importance of the geography. He was crucified at a place called Golgotha. The importance that we not know where it was, remembering that Jerusalem is leveled, there's a dispute about where it was, and the only indication that it's in the place it is came in the 4th century. And then in the 19th century, that was challenged. We do not know where it was. We remember that he suffered consciously and fully, and we remember that it's the fulfillment of prophecy, that God intended that it should be so. And 1,000 years before it happened, David, not knowing fully what he was saying at all, yet prophesies that which has its fulfillment 1,000 years later in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're confronted with that as we look at the Gospel of Mark. And Mark has articulated those things. They are divided in sections. We've looked at the first paragraph of the crucifixion and noted the separation of the Simon of Cyrene from it, and then this element in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the importance of geography, the importance that we don't know the place, the importance of his consciously and fully suffering for us, and the fact that it is the fulfillment of prophecy for us. And we worship God. We see in the whole span of history the place of the cross. We recognize the intention of God from eternity to bring about this circumstance where Jesus Christ can die for us. We see that he really did it. He accomplished it in a real place. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ consciously and fully did what he came to do. You and I can be thankful that our faith is based upon that which is real. Our faith is based upon that which happened in time and space. Our faith is based on one who came to specifically and clearly suffer on our behalf. We come to see one who was willing to fulfill the prophecy that God had for him and to do that which God called him to do. We enter into his praise tonight. We thank him for coming. We thank him for consciously taking all our sin. We thank him for fulfilling the scriptures on our behalf and linking us to the unfolding redemptive history. Wonderful thing is that we can be linked to all that God's been doing throughout the whole history of the world. All of the unfolding of the panorama of redemption, we're linked to it by faith in Christ, and we become a part of that great plan that God's carrying out. We're reminded of this as we look at the crucifixion of our Lord. It says they crucified him. More details will come. We'll look with a little more detail at what takes place. Beginning with verse 25, we'll look at other details. We want to see these that Mark has brought before us because he thought these things we should remember with regard to the death of our Lord. It wasn't every detail. It's the things that struck Mark as especially necessary, especially valuable, and we look at them, taking the attention he wanted us to give in order to embrace the truths that are shown here. May the Lord help us to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed to us your truth, that we're not following cunningly devised fables, we're not pursuing philosophical speculations, but we're dealing with a reality that took place in a particular time and a particular place. We thank you that you went to Golgotha on our behalf and you suffered punishment there for us. We thank you that you didn't want to be drugged so that you didn't fully appreciate your pain, but you're willing to take it completely that all of our sins would be accounted for and you yourself would bear them upon the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't come to get the pain away, but to embrace it in order that you might suffer it on our behalf. We know that you suffered not just what took place in the physical realm, but you suffered the wrath and curse of God for our sins, and you determined to do so. We thank you, Lord, that you did that for us, and we bless and worship you for the account that we have that we can trust, that we can embrace. We bless you, Lord. We worship you, we love you, we thank you, and we pray you'll help us that as you have been pleased to die for us, that we would be pleased to live the life that you bought us, that we'd live it for you. Grant us grace. Thank you for the reminder of these things tonight, and help us to meditate upon them, for the glory of Jesus. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to turn to 465. I referred to marvelous grace of our loving Lord, and it's got that wonderful statement, points to our refuge, the mighty cross. What seems to be his defeat in the eyes of the world is in fact his triumph. 465. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of each of us as we go our way. For Jesus' sake, amen.